Would you guys welcome Adam Miller, and let's just pray for him. Father, we thank you for Adam. We pray your grace and your blessing on him now, and may he be inspired of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.
All you, sir. Have fun.
Thank you very much. Yeah, I see some familiar faces. It's good to be here. Great privilege that Eric has given me to be able to bring the word to you this morning. And as he mentioned, the Songtime Definitions Conference is coming up September 8th through the 10th. And that's something we do every year. It's always been the weekend right after Labor Day. And it's for many years, it was just the culmination of our radio ministry. It was for our radio listeners to kind of come and have like a little bit of a summit and a kind of celebration of our ministry. But since I have been on staff for the past 6 years, I've been working very diligently to kind of retool what our thought pattern is for our conference and to make it a resource that's available really for the church, the local church, particularly here on Cape Cod. It's in your own backyard. Why not serve you in this capacity? And that's really been my heart as a pastor in the past, as somebody who has got that vision for the church. I don't want to have a parachurch ministry that's end to itself, okay? I want to have a ministry that has a help to the local church to build the body of Christ. And so instead of being a radio ministry, as we've always been known, we want to be a resource ministry. And so this ministry is a resource to you as individuals, and a resource to your church to help you bring some really great content. We're going to have keynote speaker Stuart Briscoe, who's been preaching for longer than twice of my lifetimes put together. you can imagine what that's like. But a man who has great years and faithfulness of the preaching of the Word of God and traveling. He's been in every continent except Antarctica. So he's preached on every continent throughout the world, and he's going to be preaching on the topic of worship as our theme for this year. And also, we have Jared Wilson, who's a younger guy who's written quite a few really great books. If you've ever got a chance to read his books, they're just filled with the Spirit. And he's going to be coming out. He's also written a series for the church called Gospel-Centered Worship. So that's why we've had him as a part of this, because we want to make sure that our worship is founded on the Word of God as well as driven by the gospel that saves us. And of course, our musical guest, we sang one of the songs that he made famous. I don't think he wrote the song, Give Me Jesus, but he did certainly make it famous. Fernando Ortega will be our musical guest this year. So it's going to be a great conference. And I got to say that the registration is only $20 for all three of those things. Plus many breakout sessions. We'll have six varied topics for breakouts on that Saturday afternoon with, we'll have Craig Parker from the Navigators talking about how to reach college students in the college campuses. We'll have Chap Bettis, the author of The Disciple-Making Parent, talking about how to keep worship in the home and to raise up your own children to want to worship God. It's really my privilege to share my friends with you through this conference. So I hope that you'll take advantage of that and register and sign up for that. That's my plug, and it's the best I can do for it. I'm going to call a little bit of an audible based on our worship this morning. I had planned on preaching from a different psalm, but I want to encourage you to turn with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. When Tammy read Psalm 34 and then we sang that song, My Portion Forever, based on a conversation I had with a good friend of mine last night, I just felt like the Spirit of God was telling me to choose this. So if you stay for the second service, you might get a different psalm. But here we're going to be looking at Psalm 73. This is the beginning of book three of the Psalms, and you may not know that the Psalms were written in different books. It's kind of a book within a book within a book. It's kind of like an Inception thing going on here. But what we have here is the books. The Psalms are divided into three books, and basically they deal with various different topics. And we're going to see here in book three, at the introduction of this, it deals with a real call to worship from what I would say a pastor's heart, really a priest, a Levite's heart, and a call for us to worship our great God. So if you would entreat me the opportunity to read this to you, we'll open a word of prayer, and then we will seek to understand the text as we delve into God's Word. So follow along with me as I read Psalm 73, starting here in verse 1. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my heart had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us open in a word of prayer, ask the Lord's blessing upon this reading and our time to understand this text this morning. Oh, Father, we do ask for clarity of thought and clarity of mind, because it is so easy for our thoughts to go to the concerns and the cares of this world, to be drawn into the arguments that we hear over the news, to be burdened by the anger, the bitterness, and the hatred of our society, and to be caught up, swept up in that as though we are a part of this greater conflict that is taking place. But Lord, let us be reminded of this fact that we are on the victory side, and you have given us the victory through Jesus Christ. And we seek to understand how we must understand who you are and how we must understand who we are as we come to worship you even this morning. So we pray for your wisdom and your discernment and your power as your Spirit speaks to us in our hearts, to give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are receptive to your word, so that we might be changed, that we might be transformed, so that our worship would be changed, our worship would be transformed, given new life and new breath as we seek to give you praise in all things. So, Father, we ask for your blessing even now. Humbly guide my words to bring honor to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 73 is called a Psalm of Asaph. So I'm going to start off with just a quick history lesson here, maybe give you a little bit of a perspective on to why these kind of inscriptions are so important. I don't know if your Bible has a number one. Mine doesn't. It just starts 73, an inscription, and the verse. You may not know why that is, but it's because when they were putting the numbers, the numbers were not inspired, by the way. They came later as we started to get translations to give us a little bit of context and how to get to the right verses. They didn't really know how to number the first verse because a lot of these psalms have these inscriptions, and it's not really part of the flow of the song, but they're still a part of the original text. So the bold you might have at the top, it says, God is my shepherd and portion forever. That's not original. That's added later. But this italics, a psalm of Asaph, was a part of the original text. And it takes a little bit to understand that and to unpack it a little bit. Asaph was an author of what we have 12 psalms in the Bible are written by Asaph, which isn't that much if you think about it. David wrote about half of the psalms, about 75. And so here's 12 of them and various other authors and some that we don't even know who might have written them. But Asaph is a unique character. He wrote the first 11 in here, book 3 of the Psalms, and then one other one that's not here grouped together in this order, Psalm 50, which we know comes before Psalm 51 for all of you who passed your advanced math classes in high school, right? Psalm 50 comes right before Psalm 51, which we know is the psalm that David proclaims when he is sinned with Bathsheba, and he is calling out, he's confessing his sin, and he's calling out to God for forgiveness. Psalm 50 is a huge declaration that fits and pairs really well with Psalm 51 if you read those two together. This is God calling out his standard for righteousness, his standard for holiness. And then that gives us a perspective as what these psalms are really about. First of all, Asaph was a Levite. We all know the Levites were chosen to be the tribe that would lead and shepherd the people of God as priests and servants in the temple of God. This Asaph served as a musician in the tabernacle of God. And when David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem from Shiloh, when he brought it into Jerusalem, he thought it was important to establish an order of worshipers and choir directors and leaders, worship directors, because he wanted to make sure that the moment that was considered for what it actually was. The presence of God was coming to the city of Jerusalem. And he wanted to make sure that there was worship happening 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So he appointed three main guys to lead up the worship. Asaph was one of those. The other two were Jeduthun and Heman, who were brothers. And they ended up actually, after a while, going back to Shiloh to work in the tabernacle. The tabernacle stayed in Shiloh while the worship of the Ark of the Covenant came to Jerusalem. So in this, it's a weird time period before the temple was built. They had a tent there set up for the worship of God, and Asaph was essentially signed with making sure that there was worship going on 24 hours a day in front of the tabernacle, in front of the Ark of the Covenant. So Asaph was a Levite, he was a priest, but he was also a leader in this order of people calling the people of Israel to worship God. A unique position. A unique vantage point, different than David, who was the king, who had a certain set of responsibilities, had to go to war and had to go to battle, and you see a lot of that throughout the Psalms, right? These battle cries in the Psalms. Asaph is going to have a little bit of a different take on how he perceives what's going on and how he sees a great need in the people of God. And he starts off this order of 11 Psalms, the Psalms of Asaph here, with a personal confession. It's really quite interesting. This first three verses actually lay out what I would say would be the outline of the psalm, but in reverse order. Okay? He starts off by saying, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Right? We read in Psalm 34, Tammy read in Psalm 34, what is it that God requires for us? A broken and contrite heart. Right? Those who are pure in heart, God is close to those who are of pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Here he's confessing that he's right on the verge, right on the cusp of something bad, right? Right on the cusp of doing something damaging to himself and we'll see, to others as well. And then verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This is a true and honest confession of one who loved God and understood the holiness and the sovereignty of God. He worshiped God. That was his full-time job, was to be there to give God praise and give God glory for his eminence, his omnipotence, his power, and his omniscience. And yet here he is struggling, because as he looks around him, he sees that what it takes to get ahead in life is to do evil, to underhand, to be deceitful, to lie, to lead people on. Seems what it takes to get ahead in life, you have to sear your conscience. We hear a lot about that. I had a conversation with a friend just last night who contacted me and said, I don't understand. Everything good I do, it doesn't matter if I do good, it doesn't matter if I do bad, the results are always the same. How many of you feel like that? Or have felt like that? I'm being honest here. I've felt like that. Doesn't matter if you're good, doesn't matter if you're bad, the results are always the same. You always end up on the bottom. That's what Asaph is feeling here. It doesn't matter how much he loves God, how much he serves God. Everything he seems to be doing, it seems to be the same stuff every day, the same challenges, the same uphill battle, the same fighting against his own flesh, and for what? That's what he's asking. He's looking at the wicked, and he has what we might say is an honest perspective of the wicked. He says, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Now I realize, fatness is not necessarily a great attribute in our culture today. We fight against that. But you have to understand, in a culture where you're working 6 days a week, 12-hour days just to put a little bit of bread and some dried fish on the table, this fatness was a sign of opulence. It was a sign that you didn't have to work as hard as everyone else had to work. You had it easy in life. And he says, they had no pangs until death. Their bodies were fat and sleek, and they're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. They don't seem to struggle. If you're on social media, this is probably one of your biggest struggles, right? Everyone only posts their highlights. It's their highlight reel. And you look around and you're like, man, everyone else seems to be having a great life. And look at me. Everyone else is on vacation. Goodness gracious. For me, it's everyone else is married and having kids, right? It's like, I gotta unfollow all the people that just get married. You know, it's like I don't want to see that stuff on a daily basis. I don't want to be reminded of what I'm missing out on. Right? It's easy to get caught up in this mindset where we start to think, you know, God, what, why is it that all these other people seem to be happy? They seem to be successful. And therefore, pride, it says in verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace. They walk around strutting in their pride, and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, and their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. Have we not heard these things in recent days? The wicked who are threatening to crush other people, the threats that are permeating our media. They set their mouths against the heavens. And this is one of the things that's most damning. Not only are they proud enough to attack the people that are here on this earth, but they boast to the heavens themselves and say, God has nothing on me. I can walk and I can say whatever I want. Have you ever seen somebody that says, if God is real, have him strike me dead right here on the spot? It doesn't happen, right? You say, man, God, why didn't you? Like, he's mocking your name. And their tongues, they strut the earth. Just proud. They can do anything, and they can get away with anything. There's no consequences for their actions. When's the last time you heard an apology from somebody in a higher office for something that they did stupid? Not even wrong, but just stupid. No, they always make excuses for it, don't they? Just wash themselves clean, pretend like it never happened, and they just move along, right? I'm just reminded of when David Letterman found out it was published that he had had all these multiple affairs and all these things, and he made jokes about it the next day on the Tonight Show, right? No sense of responsibility anymore for our actions. It reminds me of 2 Timothy 3. In the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers in themselves more than lovers of God. They won't take responsibility for their actions. They won't see any fault in sin anymore. This is exactly what Asaph is seeing in the world. He's seeing all of this, people getting away with sin and not having any conscience about it, not even being upset about it. Then what really bothers him is in verse 10. This is what really gets his goat. He says, therefore, his people, these are God's people, turn back to them and find no fault in them. So what happens? God's people, they start to look at the world and they say, hey, that's what it takes to get ahead. That's what it takes to win an election. You got to do those things, right? We can brush it all off and say, the end justifies the means. How many times do we find ourselves saying those things? It's okay, as long as we get that Supreme Court justice we were looking for, right? And all of a sudden, God's people have made excuses for things that we shouldn't make excuses for. We've compromised our position as the conscience of our culture, as the city that's supposed to be on this hill, the salt that is in this earth, the light of the world. And these people say, these are the people of God, they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Does God know what's going on down here? Apparently not. They're functional deists. A deist is somebody who believes that God created the world and then walked away and just let it go to its own devices, right? So like, God's obviously not involved, because if God cared, he would do something about it. And so over time, they just grow weary, and they say, all right, if that's what it takes to get ahead, then that's what I'm going to do to get ahead. His own people forget the glory and the grandeur and the power and the prominence of God in their own lives, because they take their eyes off of Jesus and they look to the things of this world. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they increase in riches, the prosperity of the wicked. And this is what troubles me. These next few verses are what really trouble me. As somebody who serves in ministry, an ordained minister, has been in the pastorate, because I've been here. I've been in these next few verses. It says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. What's the purpose of taking this path of righteousness? It's gotten me nowhere. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Not only has it gotten me nowhere, but it's gotten me rebuked, it's gotten me mocked, it's gotten me persecuted. I've suffered because of the choices that I've made to follow God. You know, as a priest, as a Levite, he had to make sacrifices. He couldn't own any portion of land. He wasn't given the opportunity to be a part of one of the tribes who would rule and govern the different regions of the society. He would feel powerless. He's simply, his only place to have any influence is there on a Sabbath morning, calling people to come to worship. And you can only impact the people that show up. And he's saying, looking around like, all right, if this is it, I quit. But in verse 15, he says, if I had said, I speak thus, I will speak thus. Basically, he's saying, if I had confessed my heart, if I had confessed my heart to the people that were in the congregation, like I just did, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. If I had truly been honest with them, if I had shown them that I was questioning my faith, questioning my position, surely they would have abandoned you as well. They're here. They see the problems. You see the problems. You see the world out there. If I told you there was no hope, doesn't seem to be any hope, God doesn't seem to be showing up, that's the way I feel, How would that do to your faith? But this is where it all changes. And this is critically important. How do you confront that sort of reality in the world in which we face? How do you come face to face with the challenges that you're up against on a daily basis? The anger, the frustration that you feel. What solutions do you have? What 5 steps to get out of your situation are there? Well, I got to tell you, there aren't 5 steps. It's not to meditate 5 minutes a day, make sure you eat the right food, sleep 8 hours. Those things might be well and good, but those things aren't guaranteed to get you out of your depression, your discouragement, and your lack of hope. Here he says in verse 16, "But when I thought how to understand this, when I really tried to wrestle with this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." There's no answer for it. I mean, what can you logically do to change the culture as one individual? It's getting worse and it's worse and you're getting more and more discouraged. What can you do? It's wearisome. Especially when you think about what we have here on the Cape, 1.5% evangelical. That doesn't seem like there's going to be much we can do to make stem the tide of our culture, even here on the Cape. Nevertheless, the whole nation and the world and all the troubles that are taking place. How can we as Christians make any impact? How? It seems wearisome. Until, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Until he came to reconcile with God, came to talk with God, came to commune with God, came to spend time with God, came to worship. That's what he came to do. When he showed up to worship, it says, then I discerned their end. We've chosen as our theme for this entire year the topic of worship. So everything we've played on the radio has been centered around this theme. We've talked about various different topics, really calling people to worship. And all of our publications that we send out each month have dealt with a different aspect of how we worship or how what we can do to be motivated to worship, how our hearts can be drawn in the affections of God. And that's why we're culminating all of this really at our conference in September on the subject of worship, because I firmly believe that if we worship God, when we spend time in worshiping God, he will make things clear to us. See, the problem is we try to approach our problems with our own solutions. We'll even search the scriptures to find a proof text that tells us that we're doing the right thing, right? We'll find things that we can do to keep ourselves busy, but things just keep getting worse and worse. It's trying to nail jello to a wall. And you're getting frustrated. And what have we left out of the equation? We know the gospel, right? We're preaching the gospel. We're doing all of these things. We're serving God. And yet something is missing. Something's lacking. We haven't spent time in worship, real worship, honest, genuine worship. Because in worship, our eyes would be opened to see the glory of God, to see that God's in control. That's what he sees here. He says, then I discerned their end, the wicked's end. What does it say here? Truly, you set them in slippery places. What did he say about himself in verse 2? He said, I had almost stumbled. My foot had what? Almost slipped. Here he says, but them, with them, they're definitely in a slippery place. I like to say it's they're on thin ice and spring has sprung, right? They're in a very precarious position. In the light of eternity, their success in this world is nothing compared to what we have to invest ourselves into, the kingdom of God. Truly, they are in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. The judgment of God is quick, it's swift, it's powerful, and it takes no prisoners. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. this life is but a vapor. What does Solomon say? Vanity, vanity, it's just a vapor. It's here for a moment, and then it's gone tomorrow, right? He says, your life is but a dream, and it vanishes, and you pass away as though you never even existed. You're gone like a phantom. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Now he's dealing with his own heart. He's starting to realize his own attitude towards God was ignorant, was uninformed, was brutish, it was brutal towards God. It was anger at God when he should have been angry at the world. And he was a beast toward God. This is the conflict that we see. And if you stay for the next service, we'll see even more so in another psalm as we think about how easy it is for us to have a low view of God, to forget that he really is, as he claims to be, sovereign and in control of all things. Like, we forget that all of the time. And then we start to wallow in our trouble. We start to do the things we think are good for us. And we lose sight of what God has blessing for us. Like, he's in control. Your circumstance, whatever situation you're walking through, God is in control. He is in the midst of you. And he will not be moved. And you stand with him. Nevertheless, he says, as he confesses his sin, as he confesses his own heart and his own bitterness towards God, he says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. I'm with you. You hold my right hand. Here in Hebrew literature, whenever you see the right hand, it's a sign of a destiny, right? Where the son of my right hand is my future, right? My son of my right hand is my future, my legacy passed down. And in this context, what he's saying is, you have my future. You have my future already figured out. You know my path. You know my plan. You know my destiny. You hold my right hand. You have everything in control. You're not going to drop the ball. You know what's going on in this world. You're not like those who says, is there knowledge in the Most High? You know what's going on. And you hold my hand. You guide me with your counsel. Your word instructs me on how to live my life. And this is the hardest thing for us, because we don't come to the word of God for counsel as much as we ought to. We come to it for encouragement, but we don't come to it to say, all right, this is the way I ought to live. Because if it really was the case, if that's a real way that we came to this text, we would all be living vastly differently. We'd be far more sacrificial. We'd be far more evangelistic. We'd be far more motivated to bring the kingdom of God here on earth, as we've been called to do. And afterwards, he says, you receive me to glory. This is the interesting part. As he comes in to worship God, his eyes are opened. And what does it do? But it drives him into deeper, more profound, and more honest worship. Now, this is worship. We sing some songs today that if you haven't examined your heart, then you've been speaking some heresy, because these things are hard to say and be honest. To be honest with yourself and honest with God, you should be careful when you make promises that you don't mean, especially when you make them to God. What does it say, these seven things that I hate in Proverbs? What is it? Liars? It's an abomination to God. Why? Because we're always making promises to God we have no intentions of keeping. Here's a promise that you have to really reflect upon in your own heart. Can you honestly say these words? Whom have I in heaven but you? I don't know. There's a lot of things here on earth that I like. A lot of things in heaven that I like. A lot of things I really, really want. And on earth, and there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. That's a hard statement to be honest about, isn't it? It's a hard statement, because there are things in this world that I want. There's reasons that I've been bitter. there's reasons I'm looking at the things of this world and have bitterness in my heart because they have them and I don't. That doesn't come from God being my portion forever. My flesh and my heart may fail, right? This is all of us. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I hope that's true of you. I hope you've tasted and seen that God is good, as we heard today in Psalm 34. Because that's ultimately what it takes. He spent time in the presence of God. He came into the sanctuary of God. And his eyes were opened. And what did he see? But greater glory than anything that this world has to offer. Greater grace than anything that this world could ever promise. Greater blessings. Greater joy. Greater peace. And when he saw the glory of God for what it really was, he wanted more of it. It doesn't happen apart from worship. You can do all of the work. I can testify of this. When I was 21 years old, I was working for a ministry up in the upstate New York area, traveling around on a singing team. Don't ask me to sing. I wasn't hired because I was a good singer. I blended well with the group. We'll just say that. All right. Traveled with a singing team, and we were at our last ministry for the year, the last church that we'd be ministering in, and one of my friends was leaving the ministry. And I confronted her and said, where else can you serve God better than where you can right here, right? And she told me, it says that it doesn't say that God is a rewarder of those who diligently serve him. Well, that hit me with like a ton of bricks because I knew that verse, Hebrews 11:6. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. See, I'd been serving God, but I hadn't been seeking him. There's nothing wrong with serving God, but there is a problem with serving God without seeking him. Because a week before she said that to me, I had written in my journal, I kid you not, a week before that, I wrote in my journal, I said, I feel like every time I get a drop of water in my cup, I've got to spoon it out and give it to somebody else. And I said, if this is ministry, I don't want any part of it. A week later, I'm bashing this girl for leaving the ministry that we're a part of, after in my own personal study, I was like this. I was like Asaph. I felt empty. I felt drained. I felt like if I was honest about it, everyone would have abandoned me. So I kept up the whole facade. I kept up the whole thing that I was doing better than I actually was, and I was condemning somebody else for doing something that was right because I couldn't deal with that in my own heart. I've never forgotten that. That changed my life at the age of 21. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It starts with worship. Matthew 6 gives us this great context of treasures on earth and treasures in heaven. We sang about that this morning, right? This, you can't have your foot in both worlds. You can't serve both God and money. You got to trust in God and build up and store up your treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't corrupt. And then don't be anxious about your life. Well, that's easy. It's easier said than done, right? Don't be anxious about your life. Because God, he clothes the lilies of the field. Won't he clothe you? Well, lilies of the they don't have to go to a 9-to-5 job. I do. Oh, I feed the birds of the air. Don't you think they'll feed you? I wouldn't give my own children a stone and call it bread, right? Like, yeah, but I know where my food's coming from because I see the bank account. I see the check going in the bank every other week, right? I know where that money's coming from. I put in that hard work. It's hard to disassociate from that, isn't it? But what is the component power in that? What is the transition? How do you change your frame of reference from worrying about your day to trusting in God for everything? It's Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And what? All of these things will be added to you. Seek first. It's not that you can't go to work. It's not that you shouldn't work hard and you shouldn't be successful. It's seeking first the kingdom of God. Worship should always be your first and foremost priority in your life, in every aspect of it. Say, what about that anxiety thing? That thing rattles my cage. It drives me nuts. How do I deal with anxiety? Paul addresses that in Philippians 4. He says, the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Well, that's great. How? Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Okay, so worship produces peace of mind. That's not incredibly helpful, is it? Because that's like saying, you know, there will be peace of mind when you rejoice. That's like saying that the drought will end when it rains, right? It's like, obviously, there will be peace of mind when I'm able to rejoice. But how do I get to rejoicing? What is the biggest contingent to rejoicing? It is anxiety, isn't it? It's your tying to things in this world. So that's what he says. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And don't be anxious about anything. But in everything with what? Prayer and thanksgiving. What is that? Thanksgiving that all of God has provided for you in your past. Remembering that God has given you grace upon grace upon grace in your past. Reflecting upon how he has provided for you and say, God has provided. Why am I worried about tomorrow? You never know what a day will bring forth. You're worrying about tomorrow when God has provided for you every step of the way to this point. And so he even tells you how to worship. It says, think about these things, right? Whatsoever things are true, honest, pure, of good report. Think about those things. That's how you worship God, by giving him thanks. You see how all of this comes around worship? It all starts when we seek God first. You're going to struggle. You're going to face troubles in this world. And you will never get to this place where you can say, you are more. What in heaven do I have but you? And on earth there is nothing besides you. My flesh and heart might fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You can never get to that point until you've spent some time in serious understanding of who God is and your worship of him. For behold, verse 27, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. What do we see here? Just in quick summation. It's good to be near God. And when you're near God like Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, you fall on your face before him, for he is good, but he is also holy, holy, holy. And you repent. And every encounter you see of anyone coming in an encounter with God, they always fall on their face and they always repent. Even righteous Isaiah, he says, I am a man of unclean lips, sent to a people of unclean lips. I can't do it. He hadn't done anything wrong up to that point. Even Job, the first thing he does when he's confronted with God is he repents. It's good to be near God, to make him our refuge, to call out to him to find our rescue and our peace. And he will provide it. That you may tell of all of his excellent works, to declare what he has done, to testify. This from Asaph, who felt like if I had been honest, if I had shared my own heart, everyone would have abandoned their faith because I was right on the cusp of abandoning mine. It's easy to find yourself in that position, but here when you've spent time with God, when I was in that spot, when I felt like the only way I could minister was to spoon out the last drop I had, that's no way to do ministry, let me tell you. But when your cup is overflowing, you can't help but splash on other people to declare the good things that God is doing in your heart. If you want to be a witness, start by worshiping. worshiping God so he consumes every part of your life to the point that you can't help but declare the good news of what he has done and what he is doing. Let's pray. But Father, we ask for your blessing upon this and your word that we might know you better and trust you more so that we might worship you in all these things. And as we see the trouble and the agony in the world in which we are inundated with day by day, hour by hour, it doesn't stop. Lord, let us remember that we serve a mighty God. We serve a great God who is far above all of the powers of this world and far above all of our immediate problems and our own struggles. You hold our right hand. You hold our destiny. You've called us to walk according to your counsel and to trust in you. So, Lord, let us see you for your glory. Let us worship you so that we might have faith and trust in you as our refuge. And, Lord, that we might declare your good works so that they might see our good works, that they might join with us as we give you glory in all things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.